Hey, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. While you're moving there, I have a story for you. I want to illustrate a situation Jesus finds himself in. Have you ever had a situation that's not been very pleasant, not been very good? A bad situation you found yourself in. And what you've then done to try and make it better has actually made it worse. I've got a lot of those. I tend to find when I try to fix things, they don't work. I remember I was cooking a curry with a friend of mine one day. We were house-sitting a house and I was chopping up onions. And you know when you're chopping onions, you get those little poop ones that just, the gassy acid or whatever in the onion makes your eyes sting. And this one was bad because I was clenching those eyes tight. I stopped chopping, saved my fingers, and I just thought, this is terrible. I was getting no relief, so I started to rub my eyes just to give them a bit of relief. And that was quite helpful for a few seconds until I instantly realised prior to chopping the onions, I'd actually been chopping up the chilies. So my eyes that were once stinging from onion juice started to burn from the chili juice I then rubbed into them. And I didn't complete the curry with my friend, he had to do it on his own while I sat in the corner and cried myself to sleep. And then I ate the curry afterwards. But I took what was a bad situation in a sense and I made it worse. I rubbed this chili in my eye. It was terrible. And if you remember back from last week, Jesus had found himself in a situation that wasn't great. As Glenn talked about, copping a bit of a flack from work, because we saw Jesus started copping some persecution. It started John chapter 5, you'll remember, if you weren't with us, he has gone back to Jerusalem and he's gone to the pool of Bethsaida where there was a lot of people, a multitude, John tells us, who were sick, who were crook, who were injured. They wanted to get healed. There was a belief, a myth of sorts there. You could jump in the pool and get healed at certain points in time. And Jesus meets this man and basically asks him, do you want to get well? And ultimately, he heals this man who had been ill. Had some form of paralysis, if you will, for 38 years. Healed him right there on the spot. You would have think he would have been trumpeted as the Messiah. Here he is. Only God could do that. But no, which we read last week, verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Instead of being praised and worshipped for the God that he is, Jesus was persecuted. And heavily persecuted by the very people that should have known who he was the most, the religious leaders. Well, what do you do to kind of fix your situation? The mood wasn't very good around Jesus at the moment. But as we're about to see in our text today, Jesus takes his bad situation and he kind of rubs chili into it. He makes it worse. And so let's have a look at what Jesus does to not really improve his standing with these people. We're going to be looking at verse 17 through to verse 24 today. So John chapter 5, starting at verse 17. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, and making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all who will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So as I mentioned, Jesus is in a predicament of sorts. He's being heavily persecuted by the Jews, as we saw in verse 16, because he was healing on the Sabbath. And his response is this: my Father is working now, and I myself am working. Now, here's something really interesting I learned in my preparation for this. The start of that verse says, but he answered them. Now, the verb that's translated as answered is actually a word that's only used in the context of trials and courtroom settings. So it's something people would do or use in a formal kind of defense of themselves when charges were made against them. Well, charges had been made against Jesus, in a sense, here by the religious authorities. He was breaking their religious law, breaking God's law, according to them. As we know, it wasn't God's law he was breaking. It was their added law, the 39th of their 39 added laws that they added to this Sabbath, a work that wasn't allowed to be done. But what John is telling us here is Jesus is not just simply answering a question they had for them. Jesus is giving himself a legal defense to these authorities who are making a charge against his lawbreaker. They're accusing him of doing something that is worthy of death. So Jesus gives his defense. We know death was on their mind, because if you look forward in verse 18, it says they were seeking to kill him all the more, or seeking all the more to kill him. So verse 18 isn't the first point they decided, actually, I want to kill him. It's just they were heightened in it. They wanted to do it more than they had previously. So the persecution for Jesus for working on the Sabbath was, ultimately, we want him dead. His response just kind of heightens that even more. Now, to understand this kind of real heavy persecution against Jesus and what he's done, we do need to have a look at the Sabbath for a minute. What's the significance of this? Why is it so important that you don't work on the Sabbath? But before we do that, I want you to understand very clearly. Have a look at what Jesus has said here in the text. At no point in our text today, or will you find anywhere in Scripture, does Jesus overthrow the fourth law of the Ten Commandments, which is, you shall not work on the Sabbath, you will keep the Sabbath. At no point does he overthrow that law, right? In fact, what Jesus does here is very clearly place the claims of that law on its proper foundation. That is one of what God has set up, not one of what man has set up. So he's placing it on its proper foundations. The issue that these Jews had, they were so legalistic and strict in their law obeying, and then they had added all their own laws to that, that they had decided were on level with God's law, and in some cases even more important. They'd become too legalistic and too self-righteous. They'd actually wandered away from the very heart and truth of what the law was about. Having a following of God, a desire, a want, a longing, a heart, wanting to be obedient to God. Our Lord's reply to them is initiating, or rather, significantly telling them that the Sabbath was actually not made for God. It wasn't made for God. God made it, after all, but he made it not for himself. He made it for man. He made it for us. This is something that Jesus will tell the Pharisees quite directly in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It was made for man. The Sabbath restrictions, therefore, do not apply to God, because he made it. Just like the laws of nature do not necessarily apply to God. He's not governed by them, because he is in fact the one that created and governs them. The Sabbath law doesn't apply to him. So we know, therefore, Jesus can do whatever he wants on the Sabbath, really. Because being God, it doesn't apply to him, it's for man. And it's true, God did rest on the seventh day of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, we read about that. But it wasn't because God was tired. We know from Isaiah 40, God does not tire, he does not grow weary. The reason God rested was not because he was tired, not because he received some benefit from the Sabbath or received some benefit from a rest, but it was for a divine example for us of what we are to do. This is exactly why God put it in the Ten Commandments. Exactly why God told Moses, this is why you keep this one. 6 days I created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh. So too
shall you work 6 days, rest on the seventh. But if you jump into chapter 2 of Genesis and you read through the first 3 verses, you'll see there's 3 significant things about that seventh day which make it stand out, which make that Sabbath day very important. The first one is in verse 1. It says that God had completed. On the seventh day, the work was completed. This work stresses that God had finished. God had finished the creative work that he was doing. Not only that, it refers to the fact that there was no more creative work to be done, because it had been done. It was completed. On the sixth day, or the end of the sixth day, God created his last and greatest creation. That was mankind, that was Adam and Eve. And after that, the creative process of God was finished. It stands in direct contrast to the idea of evolution, both from an atheistic point of evolution, that there's no God involved in it, and from a theistic point of evolution, that God is involved with it. That suggests that the creative process is happening and has been happening and will continue to happen. The Bible clearly denies that. Something that science actually backs up as well. The creative process isn't going on anymore. The second interesting thing about this Sabbath day is found in verse 2 of chapter 2 of Genesis. It says that God rested on that day. Now, a reminder, God did not rest because he was tired. He did not rest because he was weary. The reason God rested on the Sabbath was because the work of creating was finished. He hasn't had to sit down so he can catch his breath and get on with the rest of history, so to speak. He's rested because there's no more work in creation to be done. In a sense, God now gets to sit back, if you will, and enjoy his creation. Enjoy the honor and the praise and the adoration and the worship that was going to come to him. Enjoy seeing his creatures and his creation living in what he had created and built for them. The third significant thing about the Sabbath, about the seventh day, was in verse 3, is God blessed it. It was blessed. It was a particularly blessed day. And to say that God blessed the seventh day means that God set it apart or set it aside. He made it holy, some of your translations will say, which means the same thing, to set apart. It was set apart from all the other days to be a memorial to the glory of God and who he was. Therefore, every Sabbath, every last day of the week, which was initially the Sunday, which we now observe, we now observe as a Sunday, was to be a reminder to us that God created the entire universe in 6 days, resting on the seventh. We were to praise him, we were to worship him, we were to dwell and think about him, acknowledge him. God's rest from creative work, though, doesn't mean that he rested from his providential work. It doesn't mean that he's not doing anything. He's not a God that lights the spin top and let it go and is now all hands off. God's work of sustaining the universe still happened on the seventh day, as it has been up until now. God's work in providence, in a providential sense, in providing the needs for all his creatures, as I've already mentioned, it's sustaining the very universe, is still happening and still happens on the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus is actually making a subtle rebuke to the religious leaders here, saying, well, you're wrong. Because firstly, God doesn't rest from all work on the Sabbath. Colossians will later tell us that very clearly. By him and in him, all things hold together. The reality is, if God took his hand away from the universe for just a millisecond, the whole thing would cease to exist. God continues to keep it working. Jesus is, like I said, in a sense, rebuking these religious leaders for them actually rebuking him for showing mercy, for showing compassion, for providing for the needs of one of his creatures on the Sabbath. And saying, well, God does that every single Sabbath. He provides. He shows mercy. He shows compassion. Just in his sustaining work of the universe alone. But Jesus' proving that he hadn't made any indiscretion here on the Sabbath law wasn't quite
the big issue of what he was making. It wasn't really the huge point that he was making clear to them when he says, my Father is working now and I myself am working. The big claim that Jesus is making here is that he worked on the Sabbath just as his Father works on the Sabbath. And this was nothing less than a full claim at divinity and equality with God. This is nothing less than a full claim of divinity and equality with God. My Father works on the Sabbath. God works on the Sabbath just as I do. Jesus calls God his Father, my Father, not our Father, as any self-known Jew would have done. To call him our Father is to say we are his children, but to call him my Father is to say I am the Father of one. It was clearly and vividly pointing out the fact that there is no difference between us. We are one and the same. Therefore, Jesus' rationale for healing on the Sabbath was, well, I'm God. I can. And I have been since I created the Sabbath, showing mercy and showing compassion. I didn't break any law. I didn't break any man-made law, except yours, which is worthless anyway. I didn't break any of God's laws. And even if I had, it wouldn't be an issue, because the laws that God made for man don't apply to me because I am God. I created those laws and I made them for you. You don't have the right to impress on me the law I've given you. I'm the Word made flesh. No other meaning can be put to the expression that Jesus has had here in verse 17 other than he is clearly claiming equality with God. And by the way, the religious leaders grasped that. They didn't miss that at all. John clearly notes in the second half of verse 18, they said that he says that they were mad at him for breaking their Sabbath law, but they were even more mad because he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The religious leaders knew it. It's one simple sentence, and like that, he set them all off into a frenzy. Probably the worst thing he could have done right now is claim that he was God. It didn't help their mood in any way at all, and as I mentioned, not only were they looking to kill him before, but now they're looking to kill him all the more. I mean, these guys were fired up. Breaking the law is a big issue to these religious leaders. They're claiming equality with God. Ooh, that's a whole nother level. And Jesus has just done both. One foul swoop. For a mere man to claim to be God, the Jews would see it as blasphemy, and rightfully so. For any mere man to claim to be God, it is blasphemy. It's clearly wrong. It's a degradation of God, his character, and who he is, as well as an elevation of oneself. But the fact is, if they had misunderstood what Jesus was saying, again, as any normal Jew would have done, he would have very quickly corrected them. Whoa, don't jump to conclusions there. That's not what I'm saying. He would have quickly denied the claim of divinity and said, oh, I'm not saying I'm God, just saying this, whatever it might be. But as we see in verse 19 and onwards, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't deny that he's claiming to be God. In fact, he seems, as we might say, take the soul and he rubs it in the womb. He goes on even further in more detail, more clearer, if he can, to be even more specific about the fact that he and the Father are one. I am God. I mean, this isn't the mild-mannered Jesus that our culture likes to present to us, is it? I mean, here's this guy who's getting kind of aggressively attacked, if you will, by these people. And rather than just go, whoa, chill out, guys, he's getting right in their face. And he's saying, you know what, not only am I God, but these are the things that I do. These are the things that my Father does. This is how close we are. Just so you get the fact, I'm going to make it undeniable. So there's no way you can even give me the benefit of the doubt that I might have said something else. I'm clearly making my point. Jesus doesn't back away from this. 19, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, we've been through this when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. Truly, truly, or amen, amen. This is a solemn affirmation Jesus is making here. In other words, in the strongest possible terms, our Lord is assuring his listeners as to the claim he's making. Don't worry, you heard me right. I'm God. But not only that, in saying this, truly, truly, I say to you, he's saying, not only have you heard me right, but what I am saying, the claim I'm making, it's also right. I am God. That's the claim and the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Jesus always acted in perfect harmony and submission to the Father's will. Always. For whatever the Father does, Jesus goes on, these things the Son also does in like manner. Jesus' work is parallel to the Father. The Son's work is parallel to the Father in both their nature and both the extent of what they do. Showed mercy on the Sabbath, just like the Father does. This statement in and of itself is another clear declaration of his divinity and equality with God. But here's the thing. If someone were equal with God, then they would have to be able to do all the things that God could do. And that's what Jesus is saying. I can do all the things that God can do. Because God is my Father, I am his Son, and we are one. The Father and the Son are one in being. And they together with the Holy Spirit are, as we know, the God of heaven and earth. Our Trinitine God. One God, three persons, but one God. One in essence. The eternal God. In perfect harmony with each other, including in their workings. That means to see Christ act, to see Christ work, to hear Christ speak, is to see God act, to see God work, to hear God speak. Jesus goes on to describe this oneness he has with the Father. Like I said, just rubs it in and in. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Now we know the Father loves the Son. Not only has Jesus said that, but if you jump into Matthew chapter 3, you'll see and read about Jesus' baptism. What happens in the baptism? The heavens open, the light comes down, a dove descends upon him, or the Holy Spirit rather, like a dove. And there's a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son whom I love. The Father loves the Son. And here's the interesting thing about that word. The verb used for the word love here is not agape, that special love, that love of choice, that love of will, that godly kind of love, selfless, sacrificial. The one used here in John chapter 5 here, verse 20, is actually phileo, which is a love of deep feeling. Now that's interesting because it's the only time in the New Testament, as far as I'm aware, it's the only time in the New Testament where phileo is used to refer to the Father's love for the Son. I'm trying to understand why. I read this from John MacArthur, which I thought was put a better than I will ever put, so let me read it for you. The present tense of the verb indicates an eternally uninterrupted and all-knowing love that leaves no room for ignorance, making it impossible for Jesus to have been unaware of God's will, whether about the Sabbath or about anything else. Unaware, totally impossible to be unaware about God's will, about the Sabbath or anything else. So God, the Son, and God, the Father are so in tune with one another. They love each other in so much, this deep sense of love that they know each other so well that for God the Son to do what he does on the Sabbath cannot have been in any way discrediting God, because he knows exactly what the God's will is, and he does exactly what God the Father's will is. Well, it's a pretty amazing thing that he did. Again, he healed a man who had been 38 years ill. 38 years. Yet, Jesus goes on in verse 20 to say that the Father will show him greater works than these. Greater works than these. Imagine the Pharisees there, the Sadducees, the religious leaders that are around him at the time, that are kind of getting it stuck straight back to them. I mean, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. I'm not sure I want to be a person, because it might have been a bit uncomfortable, but to be a fly on the wall, have seen the reaction, to hear what was going on. So, you think that was amazing? You think that was great? You think that was out of line? Well, guess what? I'm going to do greater things. I mean, we mentioned last week, they totally missed the miracle, didn't they? 38 years with a disease paralysis that apparently couldn't be helped by any other way. And yet Jesus just says, get up, pick up your pallet and go walk. And he healed him like that. Didn't touch him. Didn't say a magic spell. Didn't sprinkle anything on him. Just spoke to him and told him what to do. Healed him. That's incredible. It really is. Yet, Jesus is going to do great things. Far greater. Even deeds such as raising the dead and judging all of humanity, as he points out in the next two verses. And not only that, these deeds are going to be so great that they're going to cause people to marvel at them. I mean, if people didn't marvel at the first one, then they're certainly going to marvel at the next one. But not just any old people. I mean, his disciples are probably there going, whoa, that was amazing. I probably would have. But these things are going to be so amazing and so astonishing that they're even going to cause unbelievers, they're even going to cause the religious leaders to marvel at them. Doesn't mean they're going to believe in him as Lord. Doesn't mean they're going to see them as a testament to him being God and therefore submit themselves to his authority. They are going to see it for what it is. They're going to see Christ for who he is, and they will marvel at it. Like I said, verse 21 and 22, Jesus goes on to give a couple of examples of those greater things. The first one is the power to give life. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now the Bible teaches that God is the only one that has the power to give life. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, it is I, God talking, it is I who put to death and give life. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. Acts chapter 26, verse 8, Paul, talking to the people, says, why is it considered incredible among you that God does raise the dead? In other words, saying, why would that seem incredible? This is something God can do. In fact, this is something only God can do. This is a clear characteristic of God. God raises the dead, and in several times in the Old Testament we see he does just that. You can look at 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings chapter 4, where you see through Elijah and Elisha, God raises the dead. People who had died were deceased, not just sick, not just crook, they had gone. God brought them back to life. Thus, we see it's paralleled in the New Testament through Jesus. Jesus does it as well, doesn't he? John chapter 11, Matthew chapter 9, Luke chapter 7. We see Jesus raising children. We see Jesus raising a daughter. We see Jesus raising a young boy in the middle of his own funeral procession. We see Jesus raising his friend Lazarus. Then, of course, his own resurrection. I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus brings life to the dead. But unlike Elijah and Elisha, who raised the dead as God's representatives, Jesus doesn't do it as God's representative. Jesus does it as God. Jesus does it as God. The thing, though, Jesus doesn't just give physical life. That in and of itself is amazing. And that in and of itself is only something God can do. But Jesus doesn't just bring physical life. He also brings spiritual life. Mankind cannot create life, physical or spiritual. Yes, the process of making a child brings a life about, but again, that process is a design by God, and again, something that's upheld by God. And we even read in the Old Testament and the New that wounds are closed and wounds are opened. By who? The woman? The man? God's choosing, isn't it? And God's doing.
And despite the repeated events in laboratories to create life from the chemicals that apparently form it, we haven't been able to do it. We cannot create life, and we cannot bring it back once it's been taken, physical or spiritual. But Jesus has the ability to raise the dead and give them life. And he will prove it. He'll later prove it. They will love him. Those two phrases might seem redundant going together. Raise the dead and give them life. Aren't they one and the same? And they are intrinsically linked. You can't really separate them. But they are also important to have them as distinctly two things as well. Because if Christ rescues us from death in a spiritual sense, that's great, but that's not the whole picture. Not only are we rescued from death in Christ, but he also imputes into us perfectly restored life. So he saves us from death and gives us his life. He raises the dead and gives them life. There is a physical raising and there is a spiritual raising. We'll look more at that next week when Jesus goes into that. But as God is the source of life, so is Jesus, so is Christ. He gives life to whom he chooses, as he says. The Son gives life to whom he wishes. And the people that he gives life to are always in perfect agreement with the Father's choosing. Always in perfect agreement with the Father. Second of those greater miracles that he refers to in verse 22 is the authority to judge. Jesus' authority to judge humanity is consistent with his authority to give spiritual life to whomever he chooses. God is the judge of all the earth, Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. And Paul tells us and reminds us in Romans chapter 2 that he will render to each person according to his deeds. There will be a judgment time. Despite the way our world thinks and lives, there will be a judgment. And Christ will be the one giving that judgment. Why? Because the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And that further attests to the fact that Jesus is divine. Further attests to Christ's deity, that the Father has given all judgment to him. He can do that because their wills are perfectly in harmony. Because the Father can be fully certain and know that the judgments of Christ will be fully right. He'll have full assurance that his judgments will be the very same as the Father's. So it's not a problem for him to give full judgment rights to the Son. And he's not giving up anything of his divine glory to do that. Because Christ is God. But judgment isn't the primary reason Jesus came. Not in his first advent anyway. But it is the inescapable final result for everyone who rejects the salvation that Jesus offers. Interestingly here though, Jesus is telling his accusers, if you will, at some kind of makeshift trial of sorts, he's telling his accusers, I am your ultimate judge. You're accusing me of doing wrong, but I'm actually the judge. They may not have realized that. They may have. I think they probably did. And that's probably what added to the riling up. But imagine that. I mean, you see it in movies all the time, the great comeback of the good guy, the great comeback line. I reckon this is a classic. You know, the Father gives all authority to judge the Son. Do you realize who you're talking to? Jesus goes on. We read and see that the purpose for the Father giving all authority to judge to the Son is in verse 23. The reason for that is, all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. You see, due to their equality in nature, the Father and the Son are honored in the same sense. When we honor the Father, we honor the Son. When we honor the Son, we honor the Father. And so when honor is paid to Jesus, when we pour our praise and our blessings and worship on Jesus, the honor to God the Father is not diminished. In fact, far from it. Because we're honoring Jesus, we honor the Father as being honored as well. Right, God the Father is being honored as well. And even though we read in Isaiah 42, verse 8, God saying, I will not give my glory to another. He also commands us to honor his Son. Let me just jump to Philippians quickly. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 reads like this. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him
talking about Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is heaping honor under the Son. He is calling and commanding us to honor the Son. And why? At the end of verse 11 there, to the glory of God the Father. He's not relinquishing it of himself. He's not making any less of himself or raising the Son higher than himself. They are both God. They are still God. When we honor the Son, we honor the Father. Willingly or unwillingly, everyone will honor Christ at some point for the God that he is. But if we desire salvation, then we understand it can only be found through Jesus Christ. It can only be found through the Son. It is through Jesus that the Father has chosen to redeem humanity. It is through Jesus, through his death on the cross, through his defeat of sin, through his defeat of death, through his resurrection. It is through him that he has chosen to call sinful humanity to himself. That is the way, that is the means that God the Father has chosen to do it. So when we honor the Son, as God has called us and chosen and asked us to do it, we are honoring the Father. We are being obedient to him. We are worshipping him as we should. The unbelieving Jews here, though, thought that they were truly worshipping God by rejecting Christ, and that their rejection of Jesus as God was a testimony to their worship of the one true God. That's not that new in our world today. Although they were quite legalistic, our world's gone the opposite spectrum, doesn't it? We've gone very liberal. Many people say, well, you can worship Jesus, that's fine, but there's a whole bunch of other gods that are worshipped out there, and it doesn't really matter, because they all really are the same God with different names. It's just different culture, we different in worship in different ways. It doesn't really matter. All roads lead to God eventually. Or there's the other idea of our culture saying that, you know what, we believe in God. There's a God out there, but we reject Christ. He can't be God. He's just a prophet. He's just a man. He's just a good moral teacher. Unfortunately, all of these views could not be any further from the truth. God, or rather Christ, is very clear that if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father who sent him. If you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. You can't have one of them. Don Carson says this: in a theistic universe, such a statement belongs to one who is himself to be addressed as God, or to stark insanity. The one who utters such things should be dismissed with pity and scorn, or worshipped as Lord. Either John is supremely deluded and must be dismissed as a fool, or his witness is true, and Jesus is to be ascribed the honor due God alone. There is no rational middle ground. And here's the thing that Jesus is putting before the religious leaders here. You are either for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground here. Either I'm right and you believe and follow, or you reject it completely. It goes on to give another affirmation of his authority. In the last verse there, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. He who hears my word, that's the gospel message. Who hears the good news of God, my word. And here we see salvation depends on hearing the truth, the word of God. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me. This little phrase there confirms the authority of the gospel. This isn't some story invented by men. This is the very word of God. This is the truth from the Heavenly Father himself. Divine, here we see rather divine sovereignty in the salvation of men by God But we also see it's not apart from human responsibility to repent and to believe the gospel. Those that do have eternal life, Jesus says. And not only do they have eternal life, they do not come into judgment. Why? Because their judgment has already happened. Christ has already taken that upon himself when he was nailed to the cross. God the Father has already poured out his wrath for their sin on Jesus. And it is paid in full. Don't step into judgment. There's no judgment for them because Christ has already taken it. They've passed from death to life. And this is a blessed promise of those who belong to Jesus, the blessed promise of salvation. We have passed from death to life. Notice we're not going to pass from death to life. It's not a future event yet to happen. For those who through faith in Jesus Christ belong to God have passed. It's done. You have passed from death to life. You are now living. You are now have the Holy Spirit, the life of God in you. You're not just saved from death. You have now been given life. You have this imperishable seed, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, that lives in us. Imperishable. There's no judgment because Christ has taken it. Why Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus' claim here is extraordinary. It's huge. Don't miss that. The religious leaders certainly didn't. The Jews at the time certainly didn't. We can gloss over it kind of quickly in our Bible reading, but they didn't miss it at all. But they also didn't miss the other reality of what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is not just true, but what Jesus claims here demands a response. It demands a response. You are either for him or you're against him. And as we mentioned, there is no middle ground. For those who accept Jesus as Lord, they will be saved from their sin. Enter into eternity with him, they will pass from death to life. For those that reject Jesus as Lord, believing in him to be anything else except what he has said, or anything less than what he has said, they will face judgment. And the judgment they will face is rejecting the one true God. This is, after all, the reason why John has written his gospel to us. As he points out very clearly in chapter 20, verse 31, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is God. It's not just a wonderful reality. It's a wonderful reality that demands a decision. It's a wonderful reality that demands a response.